Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I've been asked several times in the last few weeks why in our study of Elisha did we skip over the incident of the bears mauling the boys at Bethel. I can assure you that this was not cowardice on the part of your pastors, but merely an oversight on my part when I set up the schedule. In any event, this is our last sermon in the Elijah-Elisha series. We will begin a new series on the parables. In any event, this being the last sermon, I thought I would conclude our series by going to the text that we missed. So I would invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. If you didn't bring your Bible this evening, there are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and this text can be found on page 308 the Bible in the pew rack. 2 Kings 2, beginning at verse 19 and reading to the end of the chapter. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up there from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Father, I pray you would open our hearts and open our minds, give us understanding of this passage. Your Holy Spirit has preserved this passage for our good, for our teaching, for our edification, for our reproof, to draw us to the gospel of Christ. Pray you would do that this evening with our hearts, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Now, before we go to our passage, what I'd like to do, first of all, is go to a New Testament verse. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Romans 11, verse 22, and see what Paul says here. He says this, "Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you." Paul is telling the Christians at Rome, note the kindness and severity of God. Observe the kindness and severity of God. Think about the kindness and severity of God. Consider this idea. Again, God wants thoughtful Christians. We are to note and think about these things. The kindness and severity of God. Isn't it interesting that Paul brings together these two truths, these two traits of the Lord, the kindness of God and the severity of God? I mean, in a sense, they're the exact opposites. Indeed, the Lord is good and kind. He is gracious and merciful. He's long-suffering and patient, and he is very good to his people. He is a loving and beneficent God. But indeed, there is another side to that coin. For God is just, and God is righteous, and he has given us a law that we must live by, and he has sent his son Jesus to die on behalf of his people. But if people reject Christ, they will receive just rewards. They will receive just consequences and punishment. This is the wrath and severity of God that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11. Note, consider, think about the kindness of God and the severity of God. The gospel itself is a two-edged sword. It is great news of mercy to those who embrace it, but it's judgment upon those who reject it and deny it. Now, the passage before us this evening is a great example of the kindness of God and the severity of God. In verses 19 through 22, we see the prophet bringing forth an act of grace, an act of mercy, an act of healing, an act of kindness to the people at Jericho. But then in verses 23 through 25, we see him bring about an act of judgment and an act of severity against these people at Bethel. Now, I suggest we shouldn't be surprised by this. These two stories underscore the prophet's twofold mission. The prophets in the Old Testament, they had a twofold mission: to bring the mercy of God and to bring the judgment of God. The kindness of God and the severity of God. This reminds me of the call of the prophet Jeremiah. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, where Jeremiah is being called to preach to Jerusalem. He's being called to preach to Judah. And this is not much before the exile. And we read of this call of the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. And be thoughtful, Christians. Look at this passage. And it's, note, it's autobiographical. Jeremiah's telling you what happened. He said this: "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" To pluck up, but to plant, to break down, but to build. The kindness of God is part of the message of the prophet. The severity of God is also part of the message of the prophet. So let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 2, and let's look at the first part of this account, verses 19 through 22. Here we see a miracle of kindness, a miracle of healing, a miracle of mercy. Let's begin by looking at, as we usually do, we're just going to go verse by verse here. Look at verse 19. "Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful.'" These are the men of the city of Jericho. And they come to Elisha, the prophet of the Lord, and they have a grievance. Now, what's happened earlier in the chapter is kind of interesting, because they have just seen, or they have heard about, the prophet dividing the Jordan River right next to the city of Jericho and walking through it and coming back towards Jericho. And so they've seen that miracle, and so they believe that the prophet of the Lord can help them with their problem. Now, Jericho is a well-situated town built around an oasis. It's the longest continually inhabited city on earth, from 7500 BC to today. But it's totally and fully dependent upon the waters of the oasis. And the problem here, according to the townsman, is that the water of the town is bad. And the land around the town is barren. It's unfruitful. That's an interesting word here. Look what it says. Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. That word unfruitful is a very particular word in Hebrew that literally means to cause abortion or miscarriage. The land is full of miscarriages. We're going to see that that's going to come around here in a verse or two of what's going on in this land. Part of the problem appears to be that pregnant women drink the water and they lose their pregnancies. Now, it ought to be noted that the city of Jericho has been under a curse for a long time. Have your Bibles. Let's go back to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. And you remember what happened there? The Israelites conquered the city of Jericho. And what do we read in chapter 6, verse 26? Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, on Jericho, saying, "Cursed be the Lord, before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Now that curse was completed in 1 Kings. You have your Bibles again, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. We read the following, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. In the days of Ahab, in the days of Elijah, the days of Elisha, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. This was a cursed city. It's a cursed city. But these men, these townsmen, they come to the prophet of the Lord seeking mercy. They come to Elisha, the great prophet of the Lord, seeking healing, seeking kindness, seeking mercy from God. Now what happens? Verse 20. So Elisha said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. So Elisha commands the men to bring him a new jar with salt in it. Now understand, this is not a particularly demanding request on Elisha's part. Jericho lies right next to the Dead Sea, or what's often referred to in the Old Testament as the Salt Sea. Salt is everywhere in abundance. And so Elisha says, your water needs to be healed. Go get me some salt. Whew, that's easy enough. Get a new jar, put some salt in it, bring it to Elisha. Indeed, it was right next to the Salt Sea that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. There's salt everywhere. What's going on here? Well, Elisha, if we haven't gotten this point yet, I want to draw some things together, and that is Elisha is going to use some very common means to perform a miracle. Remember what he did with the poison stew. Bring me some flour. Puts it in the stew. The stew's healed. The axe head sinks. Give me a stick. Throws it in. The axe head floats. Now here, give me some salt. Now why does Elisha do that? Why is over and over again does he do this? It's to demonstrate that the power is not in the means. The power's not in the stick. The power's not in the flour. The power's not in the salt. But the power's in the Lord God Almighty. And God here employs the weak to overcome the apparently strong. salt to bring healing to water. That's about the last thing you think would bring healing to water would be salt. Okay, note what happens, verse 21. Then Elisha went to the spring of water, to the oasis, and threw the salt in it, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." He goes to the oasis, the waters of the city that are bad, and he throws the salt into the waters, and then Elisha proclaims the very word of God, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water." It's not the salt that healed the water. It wasn't Elisha who healed the water. It happened by the very power of God. Both the salt and Elisha are mere instruments. They're channels of the healing virtue of the deity. They're the channels of the healing virtue of God, of Yahweh. Then finally, in verse 22, so the water has been healed to this day, the author says, according to the word that Elisha spoke. The final result is indeed miraculous, and the cure wasn't merely for that day, but it was a lasting healing. Did you read that? So the water has been healed to this day, the author says. We're not certain of the author of 2 Kings. We don't know who he is, but we know he's writing at a much later date than Elisha. And in the writer's day, the waters of Jericho are still fresh, they're still good, they're still flowing. Lots of people are yet living around the oasis at Jericho. So what do we see in this? That's a great passage, isn't it, that the prophet Elisha does a great miracle by restoring the waters of the city. He brings healing and great blessing to these people by the power of God. God's a God of kindness. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of blessing and healing and restoration. Kindness to these people who have sought out the prophet of the Lord. Note the kindness of God. Note the kindness of God. Now that story is quickly followed by another one, verses 23 through 25, miracle of severity, miracle of judgment. Let's begin by looking at verse 23. He went up from there to Bethel, this is Elisha, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up. You bald head." My 9-year-old grandson, we were FaceTiming him today, and they're driving the car, and he wanted to know what I was preaching on tonight, and I told him, and he's 9 years old, and he said, "That's really a dramatic story." A 9-year-old. He's the one, when he was 4, told me that owls were nocturnal. I had to go look the word up, but he knew. So this is a dramatic story. Elisha travels from Jericho, which is by the Dead Sea, where the miracle of mercy had just occurred. He travels up to the city of Bethel. Look what the text says there in verse 22. He went up from Jericho to Bethel, and that's exactly right. Topographically, that's true. Jericho is below sea level near the Dead Sea, and Bethel is in the hill country, some 2,500 feet above sea level. Now, what's important to ask here is, what do we know about Bethel? What do we know about that city? Well, Bethel is a city with a great history of paganism and opposition to true religion. Not long before the time of Elisha, King Jeroboam had made Bethel a rival place of worship to Jerusalem by erecting a golden calf at that city. 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam set up a golden calf at that city that the people would come and worship there and wouldn't want to go to Jerusalem and worship Yahweh, to worship the great king. I think that sets the background for what's going on here. Obviously, this hostility is to truth, this hostility to true Orthodox religion is persisting in the city. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." Here we see some small boys, the text says, come out of the city and they begin to jeer at Elisha. Now we've got to do a little work here before I think we properly understand this passage. We need to underscore a couple points regarding this scene. The Hebrew word here for small boys actually most often refers to young men in the scriptures. In fact, it is used of Joseph when he was 39 years old. And it was used of Rehoboam when he was 40 years old. We're not talking about five-year-olds coming out and going, "Baldy, baldy." That's not what we're talking about here. These are young men who are coming out of this city of great paganism and jeering at him. We have to be careful there as well. While he was going up on the way, some small boys, some young men came out of the city, and there are a lot of them, as we see later, 42 of them are mauled by bears. That's not all that came out. That's just some of them. These young men, they come out of the city, and they're jeering at him. That's an interesting term here in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for jeering really means to scorn, to scoff at, to deride Elisha. It's most often used in the scriptures. So, for example, sometime look at Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 5. It means to defile. So they're coming out of the city, not just teasing. These young men are coming out and defiling the prophet of the Lord. Defiling the prophet of the Lord. Now, observe what they say to the prophet. "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Now, we need to understand that these young men are not merely teasing Elisha for being bald, say as some people do in our society, that is teasing for a joke. I had a bald friend years ago. He used to try and defend himself. He'd say, "Hey, a busy street grows no grass." And my response was, "Well, neither does a playground." Okay, so there's my ball joke for the night. All right. Look what they say to him. Very careful here. They derided him, said, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Have we seen that verb before in this chapter? Yes, we have. Go back to verse 11. "And as they still went on, Elisha and Elijah and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." That's the same verb. Go up, you bald head, go up. What are they saying to him? They're saying, in a sense, your master has gone up. Why don't you go after him? Show us that you truly are a prophet of the Lord. We want to see you go up into a whirlwind into heaven. Go up, you bald head. Do like your master did. Go up into heaven, and then we'll believe in you. Sure. They're taunting and mocking Elisha that he would give them proof that he really is the prophet of the Lord. You don't need to turn here, but this reminds me of the death of Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 39, the following. Those who passed by while Christ was on the cross, they derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests of the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The Jewish leaders are tempting Christ. They're mocking Christ. They're deriding Jesus. And that's what these young men are doing to Elisha at Bethel. "Go up like your master did. We want to see that. Go up." "Go up, you bald head." Another thing to note here that I think is important, commentators such as John Gray make the point that Elisha's baldness was not a natural one, but rather the prophets of antiquity would shave their heads as a sign of their separation to being a prophet, that they're separate from ordinary life. We see that, for example, like with the Nazarites. They would grow their hair long. It was a sign that they were set apart. And here we see in antiquity that in the ancient Near East that the prophets would shave their heads to be bald as a sign that they were set apart to the Lord and set apart to the service of the Lord and set apart to being a prophet of the Lord. And so what then we see? "Go up, you bald head," is a blatant display of hostility toward the Lord's prophet and his ministry. So it's not only a mocking of Elisha, it's a mocking of Yahweh. It's a mocking of the Lord who has called this man to be set apart as a prophet to the Lord. Do you understand what's going on here? This, by the way, is a common response of Israel to the ministry of God's prophets. At the end of book of 2 Chronicles, we read the following, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 16. This is right when Jerusalem's destroyed and Judah and Jerusalem are sent into exile. We read the following, 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 15. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." Note the kindness and severity of God. So Elisha, in verse 24, turned around. When he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Elisha turns, looks at the young men, and then he calls down a curse upon them in the name of Yahweh. As a result of his oath, two she-bears come out of the woods, tear up 42 of the young men. Now, I know what's in your heart. You immediately do this. You immediately back off. This event, frankly, when you read the commentators on this, that this event is often repulsive to Old Testament commentators who see a deadly burst of vengeance upon a troop of wanton youth. I was reading one commentator. I won't tell you who he is, but I'm going to quote him. He says this: Elisha is only to be a messenger of the kindness and love of God our Savior. And he didn't understand why this story was here. So as you can guess, I don't agree with a lot of those commentators. Yes, Elisha does demonstrate the goodness, mercy, and grace of God, and we see that clearly in our first story at Jericho. But that's not the only message that Elisha has. He also preaches the judgment of God that will come upon those who despise God, who despise his word, who despise his messenger. And we see that in our second story at Bethel. We really need to understand that the gospel is a two-edged sword. If you have your Bibles, let's go to a New Testament passage. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. I'll read to verse 34 and then down to 41. Here's the teaching of Jesus just prior to the Passover. He says this, Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now down to verse 41. "Then he will say to those on the left," on his left, "'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The kindness and severity of God. Note the kindness and severity of God. This is a sobering message, a sobering reality, and it's proclaimed repeatedly in the scriptures. The amazing manifestations of God's grace are often accompanied by severe warnings of future judgment and wrath. It's a balance we must maintain. When we look out at the world, we must maintain this balanced understanding. It truly affects how we relate to the world. It truly affects our evangelism. It truly affects our witness as we look at those who are under the wrath of God. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns his audience, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus' message is much like Elisha's. He sets before us life and death, mercy and severity, everlasting life or everlasting death. Therefore, choose life. Choose life. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two passages, one that shows mercy and one that shows severity, one that shows your great kindness to your people, and one that shows that you indeed are true judge and righteous. I pray our hearts would be struck by this passage, that we would be driven to choose life, life in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.